We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon a very instructive portion of the Word which you've given us, and pray that you will open all of our hearts and cause the Word to become engrafted to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to welcome all of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, which virtually are all three congregations this morning, and also those who would be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. This past week here in Wisconsin, we are moving forward toward setting a record for the amount of snowfall we've ever had in January since they've been keeping records. We're close to it right now. And we had a ton of snow again during this past week. Temperature this morning at our place was a nice chilly 13 degrees below zero. It was windy, and we have drifting, and in the beautiful area that we live in, there's a lot of hills and valleys, and the roads sometimes are almost impassable when you get snow and wind. So we're all in our homes and worshiping via the conference call, and we invite all of you to join us here at Water of Life with Joshua chapter 1. The text actually is verses 1 through 9, which we've kind of looked at. Last week, we kind of set the groundwork for what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I'd like just to throw a few thoughts around and then end up with an application that hit me real strong as I was studying during the past week. And as we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that very, very often, all the time, types in the Old Testament have their antitype or their fulfillment in Christ and in the New Testament. And we see the Old Testament teaching on circumcision, which relates to baptism in the New Testament. Baptism is the antitype. We look at the Passover, and the antitype in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper. So now we've just looked at a thing that is very, very important last week, and that is the six cities of refuge. And the question then would arise, do we have an antitype or a fulfillment of these Old Testament cities of refuge in the New Testament? And I believe we do. Now, granted, we don't have a passage that says this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament cities of refuge. We don't have that. Neither do we have a passage that says thou shalt baptize babies. But you get this from the context and from how Scripture unfolds. And I found two verses in the New Testament. Granted, you can't be dogmatic about this, but I'll read them to you and you can decide for yourself. The first one that I feel is an antitype or a fulfillment of the Old Testament cities of refuge is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And then the jumping off point for this thought is that what the Son of God said when he was talking with his enemies one time in a point of contention, and he said to them, search the Scriptures. Now that Greek term can also be translated, you are searching the Scriptures. It can go either way, and I think both ways it should. But let's translate it the other way, that you are searching the Scriptures because in them you think that ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. So the Old Testament Scriptures testify of Christ. Certainly we should find something in the New Testament about the cities of refuge. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, reads this way, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now here are the words in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, Paul here talks about suffering the loss of all things. And that's exactly what we have when a person was guilty of involuntary manslaughter in the Old Testament, he had to flee to the city of refuge. And if as long as he was outside the walls of that city, he could be killed by the avenger. And so speed was of the utmost importance. He had to leave his home. He had to leave his wife, his children, his relatives, his city. He had to flee just as fast as he could. Now, the second passage is even clearer, and that's found in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. And I believe the wording here in verse 18 is so clear that it cannot be missed. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutable of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things which it is impossible for God to lie, in which it is possible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Here are the words now, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Notice the words, who have fled for refuge. And here we think of the prayer of David in Psalm 143, verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. And then another reference in Hosea 13, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, I will be unto them as a lion. Now here God is talking about himself as being the avenger, the righteous God who is going to punish unforgiven sin. I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way I will observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. This is a terrifying picture. Verse 9 continues, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Is there any other that may save thee? Here's another phrase. In all thy cities and the judges whom thou settest, give me a king and princes. So thus the cities of refuge here are a type of Jesus Christ, and the anti-type or the fulfillment of these Old Testament cities of refuge is none less than the Son of God. Now, okay, we've got to use what we already know when we're interpreting something like this. There were six cities of refuge, and we do not have six saviors. We only have one. So the number six here can't refer to six different saviors. But six is the number of man. And we know that Jesus Christ is the perfect man. And he shed perfect blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So in that way, the six cities of refuge point to him. And we've got different ways in which they do. And I'd like to mention just a few of them, and you can find more, I'm sure. First of all, these cities of refuge were not of man's devising. They were appointed by God himself. And they anticipated a very urgent situation. They were available before they were needed. They were not an afterthought. And this is very, very comforting for you and for me, because God never reacts to what the devil does. The devil is never on the offensive and God on the defensive. It didn't happen this way that, unknown to God what would happen, the devil tempted Adam and Eve and they fell, and then God had to say, well, now I've got to come up with some sort of a solution to the problem. It didn't happen that way. The refuge city was provided before the need was even there. And I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, Jesus Christ, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So the cross was in God's plan before even man was created. It's no afterthought. It was in his plan. And that's why the tree in the midst of the garden was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not just evil. another point of reference. These cities were given to provide shelter from the Avenger. The Avenger was a relative of the one who had been killed and was out to kill the one that was involved in it. And in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, he shall flee unto one of these cities and live. To delay was very, very dangerous. And there is one warning after another to us in Scripture about this. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. This is not something you can put off and be safe about it. That was in Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8. If you look at the names and the locations of the cities, you find out they were placed on top of hills, and they were very, very easily seen and visible. A city that is set on a hill, the Son of God said, cannot be hid. And so God holds out his Savior in a plain and visible way in his word, a light that's shining in a dark place. Now, the road to these cities was plainly marked out. You didn't have to guess. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3 says this, "Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit into three parts, that every slayer may flee there." Now, we happen to have a passage from some of the Jewish writers that talks about the preparation of these city, the roads leading to the cities of refuge. So being that they're not part of Scripture, we take them with a grain of salt. But this is what the Jewish writers say when talking about the cities of refuge. "It was a law in Israel that one day out of every year there were people sent to repair the roads leading to the cities of refuge, to remove all stumbling stones which might by time have fallen in the way, and to see also that the signposts which were set up at every corner leading to the city were carefully preserved and legible to them." Now, whether this is true or whether it isn't, the fact still remains that the Word of God plainly points out the way to salvation. And all of the doctrines of Scripture are very, very clear. If we only have eyes that can see, there's no problem there. They're clear enough. And I'm thinking here of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." It's no big mystery. The problem is, do we believe it or do we not? The cities were of easy access. You find out that they were placed pretty much in the midst of the land. I'm thinking from Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 2, "The land had to be divided into three parts, one city of refuge in each, so that it could be reached within a single day's journey, no matter where the manslayer resided." And there were three parts on each side of the Jordan River. Three cities on the east of the Jordan, which were predominantly in Gentile territory, and three of them on the east, the west side of the Jordan, which were in Jewish territory. And the cities were spaced out so that no matter where you lived, in that area, you could reach the city within one day's journey. And this was important because, as we've mentioned, speed was of the utmost importance here for the person who was fleeing for his life. "Now, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart," Psalm 34:18 tells us. And in Isaiah 51, verse 5, the Lord tells us, "My righteousness is near." Another thing about the cities of refuge, they were for protection only for the involuntary manslayer, not for the one who willfully plotted out a murder against somebody he hated and put them down. Deliberate sinners, ones who are deliberately living in sin, have no safety in the city of refuge. The first thing that happened once a man fled to the city of refuge was that he had a trial. And the people of the city decided whether the man was innocent or guilty. In other words, whether he had involuntarily slain somebody or whether this was a willful act. If it was a willful act, the man died. Being inside the city walls didn't help him. Another point of refuge. The one who took refuge in the city of refuge had to remain there. He was not free to come and to go. In other words, there were certain consequences even for the person who was involved in involuntary manslaughter. For one thing, at least initially, he had to leave his wife and children and his home, and he had to flee for his life. And once he got to that city, he had to remain there. Now, there's nothing saying that his family couldn't move there with him and join him. That very possibly happened, and I would expect it did. But initially, he was there by himself. He had to forsake everything and flee there, and he had to remain there. And if he left the boundaries of that city, he was fair game. He could be killed by the avenger. Now, there has been a lot of misrepresentation of the truth in our day and age, these last days, where the false prophets have placed emphasis on one thing to the neglect of emphasis on others. And if you read carefully, you will find out that there is as much in the New Testament that talks about remaining in Christ as there are passages that talk about coming to him. I'm just going to mention two. One of them is John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." But you see, that doesn't always happen. Faith can be lost, and it's how you end up that counts. A person that fled to the refuge city was safe as long as he stayed there, but he had to remain there. If he didn't, he forfeited his life. Colossians 1, verses 22 and 23, breaking into the middle of a thought, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away. Well, it's the game of the false prophets to move people away. We've got to watch out for that. Another point here, the cities of refuge were available to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. There was no difference. Numbers 35, verse 15, "These six cities shall be a refuge both to the children of Israel and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee there." So God had his heart set on us, who are not physical descendants of Abraham, right from the very beginning. Romans 10, verse 12 tells us, "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him." Now, one of the most obvious references to these cities of refuge pointing to Christ is the fact that the person who fled there had to remain there until the death of the high priest. And here you have kind of a double type here. The The city of refuge itself was a place of safety for the person. That's a type of Christ. The death of the high priest is also a type of Christ, because it's the death of the great high priest that gives us this safety. It doesn't come free of charge. A price was paid for it, and the price was nothing less than the Son of God's blood, perfect blood. Now, one more point then, and then I want to move something else that has really touched my heart this last week. The last thing I had was the names of these cities speak of what the believer has in Jesus Christ. And going just very, very clear, quickly, and you can look these up in your concordance, but Kadesh means holy, and Jesus Christ is the Holy One who gives us his righteousness. Shechem means shoulder. It's a place of strength and safety under God's government. Hebron means fellowship, and through Christ we have fellowship with our Heavenly Father again. Bezer means a fortified place. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. That's from Nahum 1, verse 7. Ramoth means height or exaltation. And Christ is seated at the heavenly places right now where we will be with him. And Golan means exaltation or joy, the joy that we have in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is just scratching the surface. I understand that. And I'm hoping and praying that you'll study this more in detail at home and learn a lot more about Christ as you look at the cities of refuge. An application for our day and age. I happen to be cleaning my study during the past week. I try and do it once a year, whether it needs it or not. And it needed it. And as I was looking through some of the bookshelves, I happened to come across a pamphlet that I had forgotten I even had. It was written by one of my favorite professors, a 91-year-old man, he was in his 90s. I'm not sure if he was 91. His name was Kowalki. He taught us at Northwestern College. I had him for Hebrew class. And he wrote a paper. It was published in 1953, which really touches something that is happening in our own day and age. And he saw it happening way back then. So a few of the thoughts that I'm giving you now, some are from his paper, others are my own thoughts. But a long, long time ago, it was mentioned by one of the liberal theologians of our land that the next battle in Christianity was going to be a war of words. And he knew what he was talking about, a war of words. Taking a word of Scripture and what does it mean? And the false prophets twisting the meaning of these words. Now, way, way back in 1953, there was a movement that was very strong then, and it's even stronger in our own day. And it involves the World Council of Churches. There are a group of people that are banding together, and their goal is to have one mega church, one big Christian mega church throughout the whole world. And what they do is concentrate on things we agree on to the neglect of things that we do not agree on. They concentrate on things that we can all get together with and have a good time and smile with each other about. And anybody who points up differences, and I'm talking about differences in doctrine, is labeled as a strife maker, a causer of division, a mean-spirited person. And the people that are involved in this, as I've had some experience with, are viciously intolerant. You do it this way, or you don't do it at all. In our day and age, the importance of doctrine has by and large been lost. It's almost an afterthought. But that's not the way the Son of God presents it. The Word of God is first of all pure, then peaceable. But purity of doctrine has to come first. And it's very interesting how the Lord taught us to pray. He started out by saying, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven, that's the introduction. Now comes the first petition. What is it? Hallowed be thy name. And then, the second petition, thy kingdom come. But the hallowedness of God's name is mentioned to be prayed for first, and then the coming of the kingdom. What does it mean to hallow God's name? Well, God's name is hallowed when it's taught in its truth and purity. When we find out what God really is, his name is a description of what he really is, and we find that in Scripture. And we had better not deviate from it. This is where doctrine comes in. Now, the way this links up to the text is this. The sinner fled to the city of refuge. And the cities of refuge, six of them, pointed toward Jesus Christ. We are safe when we flee to him, but we have to remain in him. And there are passages all over the New Testament that talk about this. Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive the crown of life. It's remaining in Christ that is the hard thing. Martin Luther made a remark one time. He said, the more we understand the Word of God as we grow older, listen to this, the more we understand the Word of God, the more difficult it is to believe it. He is right on. That is exactly true. And that's why we have to have the faith of little children. The doctrines of Scripture don't hold a problem for little children. It's when we get older and we start thinking more and actually learning more about God's Word and learning more about what it means that it becomes more difficult to believe it. That's true. Okay, I'm thinking of a passage that talks about the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? There are some things that we know very definitely about these last days. Number one, we know that the last days are so dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. We know that because the Son of God told us. And while it's true that there's nothing new under the sun, it is just as true that the devil is attacking subtly in these last days, which make them the most dangerous days in the history of the world. And you and I have our lot cast in these days, and so do our children and our grandchildren. Okay. We also know another thing. The Son of God told us this, that in the last days many false prophets shall come and shall deceive many people. We know that. And the false prophets are going to be found in the churches, and many, many people are going to be deceived by them. We know that. Now, what are some of the teachings that are floating around in our day that are so, so subtle and so dangerous? And one of them is found in the Reformed churches all through our land, and that is the fact that the difference between people who believe in Jesus Christ and people who don't, the difference is that in the ones who believe there was a spark, something that when the Word of God came to them, they accepted it, and the others did not. So there was a difference. That's what they're teaching. There was a difference. Now, this can be very, very subtle. You hear people all the time giving personal testimonies, and some of them and a lot of them mention things in maybe not the exact words, but the thought is the same, that I still remember the day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, now you think about that. I still remember the day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the Son of God said, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. there is a big, big difference. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Question. If a person says, I still remember the day that I accepted Christ as my Savior, is that person within the boundaries of the whole of the city of refuge? Or has he left it? And is he vulnerable to the avenger? That's an important thing. There's a movement in our country, physically speaking, that is a good one, and that is an emphasis on health foods. And some of the stores, even in our area, that sell health foods are doing big business. And we know in our land there's a lot of people who are not eating healthy foods. They're eating junk food. Some people are very concerned about this, and they should be. We all should be. Now another question. If we are so concerned about eating healthy food for our bodies, and we're very diligently reading the labels and making sure we know what we're eating, shouldn't we be just as concerned or even more so about the spiritual food that we're eating? Do we just read anything that comes along and accept it, or do we start reading the labels? When a person writes an article, you know, Philip Werner Keller, I believe it was, who wrote the book A Shepherd Speaks of Psalm 23 or something to that effect. He also wrote the book Predators in Our Pulpits. And he makes the point that there are many forms of pulpits in our own day. There's television, there's radio, there's magazines, there's newspapers, a whole bunch of things. And, you know, it's not difficult to find out the background of the people who are writing these articles if you have a computer and you can get on the internet. Google it. Are we doing that? You know, you should find out the background of some of the people who are writing things that you're reading. We all should. Because it makes a difference. You can say, well, you know, it doesn't make a difference what their background is. We would judge with what they say is right or if it's wrong. But you see, it's a battle of words in our day and age. And they don't always mean the same thing by words as you and I do. Somebody can say, I believe Christ rose from the dead on the third day, and he doesn't mean what I believe when I say it. It's very, very subtle, and it's very, very devilish. It is satanic. So we have to be very, very careful about the spiritual food that we're taking in. And we have to check this out. Because the safety that you and I have is only ours if we're inside the city of refuge and if we remain there. And the turf can shift very, very subtly. So dangerous that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. These are our days.